I hope that's the song of your heart, that you are waiting and longing for the Lord to return. Well, this morning we have opportunity, as I said, Charles is on the road, we have opportunity to have a guest speaker with us. So, my wife Karen has two brothers, and they're both here this morning, so I thought maybe we could just flip a coin and decide which one of them gets to preach. How's that sound, Brian? actually, there's one already seated on the front row, so we'll let him. I want a little word of introduction, though. I started dating Karen, you know, back in the mid-70s, and they lived in a house over about four or five blocks due west of here. And so I hung out at that house a lot and got to spend a lot of time with both her brothers, Bruce and Brian. Bruce was still in high school in those days. And one story I remember in particular, I was a brand new believer, but I had come across these verses that I thought would be real encouragement to Bruce. And I think we were talking in person, and I told him the verse references to go look up, and thought that it would really be encouraging to him. And the next day, Bruce called me, and he sounded like terrified. I mean, he was worried, sick, and he said, "What did I do? I don't know what you're talking about. Why did you tell me to look up these verses?" And I got him settled down, and I said, "You know, what are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, these verses that you told me to read." Now, here's what I told him to look up and read. It's 1 Samuel 12. It says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider what great things he has done for you." That doesn't sound like a great encouragement to go look those up, right? I asked Bruce what he was so worked up over, and he says, "Well, I'll read these verses to you." So this is what he read. "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people.'" So I said chapter 12, he looked up chapter 2. The same verses, but the wrong chapter. So that it's important when you counsel someone to be sure that you're clear in your communication. But it's also a testament to the fact that Bruce wanted to have a clear conscience, right? And maybe more important, that he didn't react by saying, "Uh-oh, the jig's up. They found out." That was not the case for Bruce. But Bruce eventually left home and married a wonderful lady, and they have a full quiver of 9 kids. His wife and some of those kids are here this morning. You know, his sister, Karen, had 7 kids, and Bruce was always a little competitive. He thought it was a contest. And so he blew past 7 and put a little cushion in there to make sure nobody could catch him. So, but Bruce has had traveled around the country a little bit, but has been back in the area for a number of years and lives about an hour north and east of here. They attend the Newton Bible Church. In fact, Bruce is one of the elders of the church, so it's probably enough of an introduction. But we're looking forward to hearing from Bruce, to hear what the Lord has been showing him and what he's going to share with us. So,
yeah, check those references. That's all I got to say. You will want to get the right verse when you're talking to Warren. When Warren called, we talked, and he asked if I would be willing to fill in this morning. My first response was, "Boy, this is going to be kind of a surreal experience." I was figuratively born in this church. One time I went, and Lois kept dutiful files And I found literally my birth announcement from September the 5th, 1959. And I did a little calculation. I figured we moved to this church when I was in, I think, between junior high and elementary school. So I've listened to about 2,000 sermons from this podium. That's a few sermons, and so now I'm actually going to preach one. I'm feeling like something's not quite right. I think I would be more comfortable out there with y'all. But anyway, I'm not dreaming. We're actually here. Warren's response, I told him, it's like, boy, this is going to be kind of surreal. His response was, yeah, for me too. And I got to thinking, ask your wife's little brother to fill pulpit. I'm like, Warren, you're either like really brave, or this is the first sign of the decline of your good judgment. So I had actually a few more stories I really wanted to tell, but I'm the visitor here today. Even though I feel like a regular. So I'm thinking, my stories may not entertain, and I got 5 texts of scripture I want to roll through, and I am known for getting through about 2 or 3 verses of Romans in my Sunday school class, so I think we better get rolling. You've probably noticed the title of the message in your bulletin is Joseph. And my immediate thought is thinking, you know, when I hear Joseph, we're going to the Old Testament. We're talking about a coat of many colors and down in a well and sold into slavery. And I'm like, no, we're going to the New Testament, but not Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and not Joseph of Arimathea. And you're like, that's all the Josephs I know. There is a third Joseph. There is a third Joseph in the New Testament. He doesn't do anything really crazy spectacular, nothing we couldn't do. The question is, would we do what he did, follow in his footsteps in faithful obedience to the Lord? He was really important to the church. He's best known as a companion of Paul's, but it didn't start out that way. We meet this third Joseph in Acts 4, verse 36. Acts 4, 36. Yeah, make sure you get the reference right. Can't believe you told that story. Okay, Acts 4, 36. Now Joseph, see, his name is Joseph. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. And like, you're kidding. Yes, Barnabas, by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So the third Joseph in the New Testament is known to us better as Barnabas. This is the only time in the entire scriptures where we find his name, his actual birth name. His parents probably called him Joseph to the end, but we think Barnabas. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to gather. Father, we ask your spirit to do his work with his word in our hearts. Pray that the soil of our hearts would be well tilled, would take the seed of your word and bring forth a harvest of righteousness in our lives. These things we ask in your name. Amen. All right, so we could have called this Barnabas in 5 acts, like, you know, a 5-act play, and we have 5 passages in the book of Acts. And that's as clever as I'm going to be for the rest of the morning. Here, Luke is speaking of the condition of the early church, Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 32. I'm going to roll you back a little bit, 4 verses, just to get the lay of the land, just to pick up a little context. This is after Pentecost, after Peter's first sermon, after the healing of the lame beggar, Peter's second sermon, and Peter and John imprisoned and released. Now, that's five things. It starts sounding like I'm going for a while, but you think about that, that is the entire history of the early church. This is all that's happened so far. And we are now picking up in verse 32. I'm using the NASB translation. I know that's probably not what most of you are in. I don't think you'll have any trouble following me. You'll just, once I get started studying in a text, I can't hardly leave that thing, so hang with me. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. All right, let's just walk through this and make some observations. Our first line there in verse 32, in the congregation of those who believed. That word congregation is full number if you're sitting there with an ESV. And you just want to make note, this is not a small group Bible study. This isn't even a small church. Luke's word here he uses in the text is plethos. It's where we get our word plethora. And it is scholars would call it a Lucan term. What that means is it occurs 31 times in the New Testament, 24 times it occurs in Luke's writing. That's over 75% of the time you find this word. And he uses it like this. You'll recognize these passages. He talked about a plethos of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and a plethos of fish, and their nets began to break. That's a lot of fish. That was a lot of angels. This is not a small church. You remember how many people came to faith on Pentecost at Peter's sermon? It was 3,000 were added to their number. It's a large body of people. And you're thinking, well, what are they doing in Jerusalem? Well, instead of going home, according to their probably original travel plans, they hung on in Jerusalem. Well, why would they do that? Well, this whole idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and he didn't come and deliver them from Rome. He died on a cross for their sins. You can imagine a Jew reading Isaiah 53 after coming to this realization. This was I would think this is somewhat of a massive Bible study. There's no books in the New Testament. Everybody is digging into the Old Testament and understanding who Jesus is, understanding what this new faith that they have found is all about. So what happens when you go someplace and you pack like enough for a week and you wind up staying for a few months? You run out of stuff, and there is a lot of need, a lot of folks living in Jerusalem like refugees. What's most impressive is the description of this large body of believers. They were of one heart and soul. Heart and soul, that's a phrase we know we use to this day, right? Well-worn phrase. They were close. They were connected. They were tight. Back in verse 24, it says they prayed with one voice. They were one heart, one soul together, praying with one voice. There is not division in this church. They are one. And this oneness wasn't just at the relational level. It was more than a feeling. It came out in a material, physical way too. You'll see, and not one of them that claimed, now this is a very interesting phrasing, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him, not anyone claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That's really curious phrasing. It isn't, I know it's mine, but you need it, you take it. It's not what we saw. You know, anybody watched A Room Full of Toddlers, you know how that deal goes, right? It's mine. No, it's mine. No, I had it first. It's like, I saw it first. And when we get older, we learn to sanitize our language a little bit, and we don't sound like that anymore. But that selfish heart inside us kind of hangs on. Well, it wasn't present in the early church of Jerusalem. Luke, in verse 33, continues painting this picture. He says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." So you got power, and you have grace, and neither of these are in short supply. They are great and abundant. And, you know, when we hear power, we immediately think of miracles. Well, there is power here. The focus Luke gives us is on the giving of testimony, power in bearing witness. You think of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. There was power. If you want a shock, I spent a lot of time in the Gospels recently, and then I picked up and I read Peter's sermon in Acts. I hadn't read that in a while. It's breathtaking. This is a new man. He is speaking with courage and conviction like you can't believe. So, moving in for some more details, verse 34. Now, there was not a needy person among them. And you're thinking, how in the world does this happen? That's a lot of people unplanned in one location, and no one's needy. Verse 34 continues, "For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Land or property owners at this time would about 15-20% of the population, not a lot of people within this body of believers, but those who did possess were willing to sell and support their newfound brothers and sisters in the faith. That's really an amazing thing. You read that, and it wasn't by order of the apostles. The description here is like a gradual liquidation. The Spirit of God is moving in this congregation. People are stepping forward, going, I can do this. I can take care of our needs this week, this month, this time. So Luke paints for us this picture of a body of believers devoted to God, committed to one another, and now what he wants to do is put some flesh on that picture. Who's living this out for us? And now we come to verse 36, and we find the poster child of this generosity. Verse 36, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Joseph would be a very common name in this time, as you can probably imagine. There were probably several Josephs in this church. That might explain why he was given, at least in part, a second name. Second names weren't that uncommon. You've got Simon Peter and Saul, who's known as Paul. That kind of is part of the culture of the day. But very few folks remember Barnabas' birth name, probably because this is, as I said earlier, the only occurrence in the New Testament. Next, Luke tells us some more about him. He says he was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi. He was in the priestly line. Levites generally were somewhat wealthy, well-educated. Not all of them became priests. He also tells us he was born on Cyprus, a Cyprian by birth. That is the island country in the Mediterranean just off the coast of Syria. Being a native Cyprian, what this tells us is he was likely a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was a Greek-speaking Jew who had adopted a certain amount of Greek culture and language from living in it in Cyprus. And then later, we're going to notice this makes him very well suited for a very specific, special mission to Antioch. And then it says, also called Barnabas, son of encouragement. I think it's notable. I don't know if you've ever tried to give yourself a nickname that was even somewhat mildly flattering. It doesn't work. I'll just save you the trouble. The apostles gave him this name, Barnabas, and it stuck. And it's the only thing we call this man by. It's probably a pretty apt description. I like the sequence of the four verbs summarizing his action because it lines up perfectly with the action of the church as a whole. He owned, he sold, he bought, and he laid. All right. You know, he didn't do the be warm, be filled approach, did he? He sold his land, he met the need, and it just, this, I've alluded to a cross-reference there that you probably know in the book of James. James 2, 15 through 17. Now, James, you got to remember, Paul describes him as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. That means he's probably present. I'm thinking he's watching all of this going on, and it's part of what inspired his personal experience there, his advice, his counsel in James 2, 15 through 17. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So I get the sense after reading, it's like, that's born out of James' life experience as head of the church in Jerusalem and remembering these days and people like Barnabas who stepped up and didn't just talk, they delivered what was needed in the moment. So we see that, I like this phrase. There's an old movie called Alvin York, and in it there is a man named Pastor Pyle, and he tells Alvin, you do not have the meetin' house kind of religion, you have the using kind. And I see Barnabas here does not have meetin' house religion. It isn't his Sunday only, look good, do your duty. He's living it 7 days a week. Well, Act 2, Barnabas Act 2 picks up in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, I'm going to give you a little bit of a set the stage. Acts 9 begins with Saul, a man on a mission from Jerusalem, heading to Damascus to persecute the church there. Saul has secured orders to bring anyone belonging to the way bound back to Jerusalem. And we all know what happens. Saul doesn't get there without this mission being interrupted, right? Saul has a dramatic conversion. So instead, Saul shows up contending for the faith in the synagogue in Damascus. I can't imagine the Jews in Damascus. I can't imagine what they're thinking. No, no, you were coming here to clean house. What are you doing? You're proving to us that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. The locals had to be quite shocked. And of course, this doesn't end well for Saul, as we know the story. The shocked Jews plotted to do away with him, and they were watching and posted at the city gates, just waiting for him to step foot outside of town, and that would be the end. And Saul's friends put him in a basket and lowered him down outside the wall, and he snuck away. This is where the story picks up. So he escapes the clutches of his newfound enemies in Damascus. He heads for Jerusalem. And verse 26, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. You gotta love verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul's conversion, surprise, surprise, is met with skepticism in the church in Jerusalem. The last time they saw Paul, still known as Saul, I'm going to bounce back and forth. I can't help it. I'm really trying to say Saul every time because he's not Paul until we get to Acts 13. So you just fill in the blanks for me there when I'm my age-old brain just wants to blurt out Paul. So Saul, last time they saw Saul, he's, quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. They probably remember him holding the cloaks for the guys who went to stone Stephen. So you can hardly blame their skepticism. I find a little bit of humor in the description. He was trying to associate with the disciples. It reminds me like when I was in high school trying to hang out with the cool kids, you know, and they were not having any of it. You're not one of us. But yes, they weren't buying it. It says the disciples were not believing. They did not buy it. They were not believing that he was a disciple. Saul needed some help. And so enter Barnabas, stage right. Barnabas. You have to love the sound of that. Everyone is afraid, but Barnabas. It says he took hold of him. Daryl Bach translates this, taking him, he brought him. Bach continues, the idea of taking him here has the force of taking him under his wing. And you'll note, Barnabas speaks for Saul. You think, anybody ever say a word for Paul? Yeah, someone actually, Saul needed someone to speak for him. Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and look at all he described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, that would be Jesus, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So I love the string of ands there. It's reminiscent of the prior text. Barnabas is a busy guy. And let's face it, he is really sticking his neck out. I mean, what if Saul really was seeking to infiltrate the church, find out who the main big major players were, and destroy that thing from the inside? So he's taking a significant risk. It would be just easier to let someone else do this. One commentator stated it probably took someone of Barnabas's stature and connections to make this happen. Paul was persona non grata. Barnabas got Saul before the apostles, the church leadership in Jerusalem. He told Saul's story. He vouched for him. What's the result of Barnabas' testimony? Verse 28, and he was with them. He there is Saul. And Saul and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a far cry from trying to associate with the disciples, right? It must have been shocking to them to see Saul speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That's the second time boldly has been used to describe Paul's witness. Think about boldly defined as speaking freely, openly, and fearlessly. So Paul's back on task, verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Ah, yes, the Paul we know. And then we read the word Hellenistic Jews and we're thinking, wait a minute, these are not the people you want to be debating with. These are the folks that stoned Stephen. I wonder how this is going to go. Verse 29, but they, the Hellenistic Jews, were attempting to put him to death. So what happens? Well, the church looks after Paul. His adoption into the church is complete. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church in Jerusalem now accepts Paul as a legitimate disciple. Why? Well, that would be the work of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You know, if this is all Barnabas did, help Saul gain acceptance and support within the church, his impact would have been impossible to calculate. But this isn't all. Just like the infomercial, wait, there's more. The application here, I mean, I'm just looking at this thinking, have you ever had a friend take a chance on you when nobody else would? Better question. That's a person we need to thank. Is there someone who comes to mind who needs your support right now? Mentoring, encouragement, just as Saul needed. Is there someone you can step in the gap for? Barnabas, Act 3. We're going to turn to Acts 11, verse 19. This is a huge moment in the life of the church. Up to this point, the converts were Jews who came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was Israel's Messiah, their anointed one. No one was thinking outside of the box. That box was fairly fixed in their minds. Acts 11, 19 through 26. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Split town. Speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, these guys did not get the memo, who came to Antioch. That did not get the memo is not in the NASB. Just thought I would let you know. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. They've got a unique dilemma in the early church here. Something strange is happening in Antioch. Who can we trust to check this out for us? Who can we send? It's kind of a unique and demanding task. We need a diplomat. We want to stir things up. We've got to check this out. We need someone with discernment. Who can discern faith when they see it? Well, Barnabas is the ideal man for the job. First, he was from Cyprus, so he would know the culture, know the area. Secondly, he's already demonstrated his discernment, right? His perception. He is the guy, the only guy in Jerusalem who recognized Saul's genuine faith. Surely we can send him to Antioch and he can identify, do we have real, genuine faith here? So Barnabas is sent. What happens? Well, it says, then when he arrived, verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. Barnabas came, he saw, and he concluded. Veni, vidi, vici. I got to jam a little Latin in here. He came, he saw, and he concluded. This is a work of God. And so, what do you do when you see God at work in a powerful way? You rejoice. He rejoiced. He did exactly next what we would expect Barnabas to do, and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And then Luke draws a conclusion for us. Verse 24. Why is Barnabas who he is? For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That is a significant description because that is exactly how Luke describes Stephen. And we know Stephen's stature in the New Testament. That is a huge endorsement. And it says, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas is sent on a special mission, find out what's going on in Antioch. He finds genuine faith. He's in the midst of a work of God among Gentiles, among Greeks. rejoicing with them, encouraging them. And in light of this exploding growth Barnabas finds himself in the middle of, he does something I think is unbelievably revealing. Verse 25. I think it's no accident the guy who put the verse numbers in so we could find our place in Scripture quickly. This is a really short verse. I think he's punctuating it for us a little bit. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. I'm like, you did what? You are like in the middle of this exploding growth, this moment in the church. This is huge. If he was a kingdom builder, if he was into building his own kingdom, he just won the lottery. I'm like, this is a career moment. What are you doing leaving? You build your empire. Set up the Barnabas Theological Seminary. I mean, have a seminar. At least write a book. How to Lead Greeks to Christ. You know, operators are standing by. This is like, make your name. And what's he do? He leaves right in the middle of this. Wow, I sound like a teenager there. My voice just, he leaves. But it's a shocking move. And when you think about what's going on here, I'm just like, that is crazy. It says 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And the next thought I have is, No. You don't have a fire and then throw some dynamite in it. I mean, why are we going to get a guy who got booted out of Damascus, had to be snuck out of Damascus, had to be run out of Jerusalem, and now we're going to bring him here to Antioch in the middle of this? Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, that's different for Paul. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What do you know? Barnabas was indeed full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was right again. He was a discerning guy. He found the right guy despite the track record and got him back into ministry. He was just sitting in Tarsus marking time, like, what do I do now, Lord? And here comes Barnabas, picks him up, and says, man, I've got a work we need to do. And they taught together for a number of years. Well, Act 4, turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, we're going to go through. Act 4 for Barnabas. At this point, Barnabas and Saul are linked as a team, and they begin ministry together. They take a gift to the church in Jerusalem from the church in Antioch to help with the famine. When they return to Antioch, they're selected and commissioned by the Holy Spirit for a missionary journey. This is what we call Paul's first missionary journey. It doesn't start out that way. As you read that text, you find Barnabas is leading. So they head out, and they take along with them a guy named John Mark. They picked him up in Jerusalem when they took the gift down there. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. They take him along. The first leg of the missionary journey is the island of Cyprus. Ah, yeah, that makes sense. Barnabas' old stomping grounds. Frankly, almost right off the coast of Antioch. And, you know, it's a nice first step, and they're sharing the gospel with a man described as a man of intelligence, a proconsul, think governor. So they've got the governor with them, and they're sharing the gospel with him, but there was a Jewish false prophet, and he is causing trouble. Pick it up there in Acts 13, verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, yes, that's the first time we hear his second name, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? I'm sorry, this is just a joke. I'm glad Warren didn't send me this verse. Okay. Back to the story. But Saul said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist of a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now that's an amazing story, but what I'm interested in is what happens next. It involves our guy Barnabas. Verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." First thing we want to notice there is that last phrase, "John left them." That's John Mark, the guy they picked up in Jerusalem. He's bailed out. He's deserted them. Next note, verse 9, this is the first time we learn Saul's second name, Paul. After this, his name Saul is little used, except when he's giving his testimony. And then we find out that Barnabas, his first name is Joseph, his name is Barnabas, he has a third name. He has a third name. Do you catch the third name? His third name is Companions. Anybody have any kids being born in the near? You want to name your companions there. That's Barnabas's third name. Just consider that for your baby name choice. Yes, that's supposed to be a joke. There's a change in leadership here. Paul is clearly stepping up. Barnabas is stepping back. And you heard the screaming protest from Barnabas, right? Like, wait a minute. Who do you think's in charge of this outfit? I mean, we left Antioch. We know I'm leading this thing, right? Saul, don't you remember you couldn't get the time of day in Jerusalem? I mean, you ain't getting anywhere without me. So we have to take note. There's not a word of dissension over this transition in leadership coming from Barnabas. There is incredible humility there. An awareness of God's hand calls to mind the words of John the Baptist for me when he spoke to his disciples. They were noticing everyone's following Jesus. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Barnabas seemed to know his place. I honestly think he saw this day coming from the get-go. He was full of the Holy Spirit. We all desperately need this level of humility, this awareness of our place, our gifts, how we might be using them, as well as when it's time for us to step aside and encourage another. I recognize this is an argument from silence. I'm saying this is all true because, you know, nothing is said. You may think, well, maybe Luke just left that out. I mean, after all, that would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? I mean, or maybe Barnabas is just one of those quiet guys, you know, quiet and bitter, you know. But you could get Barnabas riled up about something, as we're going to see, and Luke won't gloss over it. I think the silence here is deafening. But not here. He's not going to get riled up about this. There's nothing for Luke to gloss over. He was not in it for the prestige. He was not in it for the power. He had no white-knuckle grip on title or position. Our final text, our final act, Barnabas Act 5, is in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 36. Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, and you remember, without John Mark, by the way, he abandoned them. And in verse 36, here's what happens. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Thinking, wow, what just happened? I remember sitting on my driveway dribbling a basketball, and the paper boy came by delivering the Wichita Beacon. Tells you how old I am, right? Okay. And I was like, "What's news?" And he's like, "The Beatles broke up." And he was quite dejected. And I was still in elementary school. I was like, "The Beatles? I didn't really know much about them." This is the dream team. Splitsville. They had a blowout to beat all blowouts. Howard Hendricks, in his sermon series on discipleship, talks about this event, and I really like his take, his description. The first thing Howard Hendricks talks about, he says, encourage, don't sugarcoat it. It was a blowout. I mean, it was, in Howard Hendricks' words, it was a Donnybrook. We can save that description for another day. And he goes on, because he goes, you know, I know what you're thinking, and it might be what you're thinking right now. It's a natural thought to have when you're reading this text. Okay, who was wrong? Who was wrong? Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? What do we do with this? And Howard Hendricks says, and this is like classic 1970s speak here, they both were, and that's not a cop-out. They were both right. And here's the thought. Here's the kernel of thought that I think is so valuable. You see, Paul had the work in mind, but Barnabas had the worker in mind. That answer fits the character and gifting of each one of these individuals. It's borne out in the text, verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul was concerned about the work. We can't afford a liability like this. We can't take a guy along that we cannot count on. Paul has his eyes on the ministry. This guy set us back last time. The ministry is too important to let that happen again. On the other hand, Barnabas, the man who would not give up on Saul, was certainly not going to give up on John Mark. Can you imagine the teaching and training John Mark would have gotten on that trip with Barnabas to Cyprus? And the really cool thing is in 2 Timothy 4:11, from the pen of Paul, days, maybe weeks, at most a few months from what he terms his departure, he's going to be beheaded for crimes against Rome. And he writes this to Timothy. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. You know, Mark the deserter. How did he get his ship righted? Useful for service? How did that happen? Well, you got to hear Hendricks say it. He goes something like this, "Well, my friend, it wasn't through Paul." No, it wasn't. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a consummate maker of disciples. A few words of application, and I'll close. Have you ever dropped the ball so bad you wanted to crawl in the hole and pull the dirt in after you? Did you have a Barnabas to pick you up? You know, who could see through that, no, I'm fine, It's like, you're not fine. Who's committed to you deeply enough to know when things aren't fine? The church is, and we used to say this back in the college and career group. I'm looking at Mark Bradshaw. You're going to remember this. The church does not need, there are no lone rangers here. We're not on our own. The Apostle Paul was not the lone ranger we sometimes tend to see him as. Barnabas showed up in Paul's life at critical points. Where would Paul be without him? Not to mention his web of connections you constantly read about throughout his letters in the New Testament. Barnabas was an encourager committed to helping others along their way. We all need people like this in our lives. But the next question is something we can direct. We can pray for a Barnabas, but we can be a Barnabas. That's the next question. Who are you committed to? Are you a Barnabas? You know, he was the never say die, never give up on you maker of disciples. How's your commitment to your brothers and sisters here at Wichita Bible Church? Whose faith are you nurturing? It'd be good to sit down with yourself and have a little conversation. It's okay. Ask yourself, how can I be a son of encouragement here at Wichita Bible Church? Who can I mentor? Who can I reach out to? Who can I lift up? Who can I encourage? Last thought I have is just this. I think the source of Barnabas's, the power we see in Barnabas's life is found in the phrase, he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This is why we see him steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's also why he so consistently demonstrates discernment and humility. His success is not based on some special ability or gifting in these particular areas. It is something we can pursue and we need to pursue every day. Two questions we will not have time to get into. How can I increase my faith? That's a good question to think about. How, if I want to increase my faith, I want to be full of faith, how would I do that? How can I enlarge the Holy Spirit's influence in my life? How can I not quench the Spirit in my life? How can I enlarge his influence? This is the power plant, I would say, that drove Barnabas. Well, that's a lot to apply and a lot to think about. You made it with me. Thanks for sticking with me. That's five texts in Acts. My class at Sunday school class in Romans will not believe it when I get back. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this word from your word. And just ask that you would strengthen our resolve to walk with you as carefully and as in direct obedience to you and your word as we see in Barnabas. Give us grace, Lord. We need much grace and mercy. And give us a hunger to walk after you. In Jesus' name, amen.